Okay, well, if you have your handout, we are on page 25. Page 25. Page 25 of 32. And tonight we are going to be dealing with or starting our study of the third point of the 5 points, which is the L of the tulip, which is limited atonement. So we've been dealing with the doctrine of salvation, talking about that at length for the last several months. And now we have gotten into these actual points of what's called the 5 points of Calvinism or the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. And really, all of these go together. So it's one theology. It's really one all-encompassing theology. But they're broken up into these various categories just so it's easier to talk about and easier to explain and deal with it in a more systematic way. So we've looked at already the T and the U, which was total depravity and unconditional election. And now we're moving on to the atonement. And what we're dealing with here when we come to limited atonement is who did Jesus die for, right? When Jesus died on the cross, was there a specific group of people that was the object of his death and resurrection, or did Jesus die generally for all people, and then only those who believe in him, who use their free will to believe in him, receive the benefits of his death and resurrection? And this is really the way that it commonly understood. Most people, this is what they believe. So this is, of all of the points of Calvinism or of Reformed theology, this is the one that will get the most ire out of people, will really ruffle their feathers. They'll charge you with blasphemy for this one, right? So this one really makes people upset, and it goes against so much of what is commonly understood and what's been really, even in our own minds, in our own upbringings and where we've been, just the way that we've been taught our whole life. Because it is very common to hear people say, especially when they're dealing with evangelism or talking about the gospel, that God loves you and Jesus died for you, right? Jesus died for you on the cross, and that this is typically in any modern day evangelistic meeting, any evangelistic presentation, you almost always hear those two ideas. One, God loves you, and secondly, Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins, right? And then it's up to you to believe in him, and if you do, then you'll have the benefits of that. But the general understanding is that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of every single person, right? Every single person. Now, again, we'll deal with some of the problems with that line of thinking. One, a big problem is it ever taught in the Bible? And is there ever an example in the Bible of a prophet or an apostle doing evangelism and having that as a part of their evangelistic method or of their presentation? Is there an example in the book of Acts of the apostles preaching to people and telling them that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and that if they believe in him, then they'll have the benefit of that? And the problem is you never see that, right? What you see in the book of Acts with the apostles is that they're constantly telling people that they're sinners, that they're under the judgment of God, that God's going to wipe them out because of their sin unless they repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But they never say to them that God loves you as you are, right? God loves you unconditionally. God loves you so much he sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. This is how much God loves you, and you need to come to the love of God. They're always warning people about the judgment and wrath of God that's coming, and then telling them to flee that wrath. And the only place of safety is to quit trusting in their own righteousness and to trust in the righteousness of Christ, to put their faith in Jesus Christ. So anyway, when we're dealing with limited atonement or definite atonement or effective atonement or particular atonement or particular redemption, these are all various ways of saying the same thing. And what we're saying in that is that the atonement of Christ, right, the work of Christ, what Christ came to do, namely, he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross and he rose from the grave, right? And the benefits of that work, the work itself and the benefits, was not done generically or generally, but that there was a specific group of people that Jesus came and offered his life as a ransom for them in order to actually secure and bring about their salvation. And that they are the ones that Jesus died on the cross for. He bore their sins in his body on the tree, right? And they're the ones that benefit from it. And that he did not die for the sins of those who are wicked or those who are destined for destruction or condemnation, that he did not die and pay for their sins, right? If he paid for their sins, then why are they in hell, right? Why do they go to hell? If their sins have been paid for by Christ on the cross, then if God sends them to hell, then there's a double payment for their sin. Jesus paid for it on the cross, and now they're paying for it for all eternity. Right? And what did Jesus actually do for them if he died on the cross for their sins? Because it doesn't result in their actual salvation. They die in their sins and they go to hell forever. So the blood of Christ then has been spilt for nothing for these people. But what we're saying here in this is that Jesus, his blood is not spilt. It is not wasted. But everyone that he died for, he actually saves. He actually saves. And this is because it goes along with what we've seen already, with unconditional election. Right, it's obvious that not everyone is going to be saved, right? We know that, right? We've seen that throughout the study. Not everyone is going to be saved. That there are some who will be saved, but not everyone is going to be saved, right? And how is it that someone has salvation? Right? We know that they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how can someone believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if what we saw is true of human nature and total depravity? Right? They have to be changed by God. They have to be regenerated by the Spirit. And does God regenerate everyone? No, he doesn't. So who does he regenerate? He regenerates those that he has chosen. Those that he has chosen. So from among all of humanity, God has chosen a special group that he is going to make the heirs of salvation. And he's going to give them salvation. This group that God has chosen, elected from before the foundation of the world, is the group that Jesus comes and gives his life for their salvation, to pay for their sins. Then the Holy Spirit comes and is the one that regenerates them. He is the one that justifies them. He sanctifies them. And in the end, he will glorify them on the day of Christ. So the group that is elected is the group that is Jesus dies for. It is the group that the Holy Spirit regenerates, the group that is justified, sanctified, and glorified. So there's a one-to-one-to-one-to-one-to-one correlation between this group, right? It's all the same group of people that God has as the object of his love and his affection and the result of Jesus's death on the cross. So that's what we are dealing with. Okay, so let's look at the definition and then we'll start making our way through common misconceptions, and we'll probably be there for the all night and probably some there next week as well, because we will get into various passages that people will say this passage contradicts limited atonement, therefore it can't be true, right? And we have to look at these passages, read them in context. What are they saying? What are they not saying? And then deal with it in a proper way, in a proper biblical way. Okay, so definition, and then we'll move into misconceptions. The definition: Jesus Christ redeemed his chosen ones only by paying the penalty for their sins on the cross and by rising from the dead. Jesus' death on the cross was intended and definitely accomplished salvation for the elect only. Okay, so two things there that are important to see. One, Jesus redeems his chosen ones only. Right? Only those who are elect or chosen by the Father, they are the ones who are redeemed by Christ. And he redeems them by paying the penalty for their sins and rising from the dead, right? So there is a specific group of people that is the object of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then also, those that Jesus died for will be saved, right? They will be saved. That the death of Christ is definite, right? In that it actually accomplishes the salvation of those that Jesus died for, right? It's not possible that Jesus would die for someone and then it not lead to their salvation, that they would die in their sin and go to hell, right? So those two things are important. One is it's a specific group that does not include the whole world, right? But it's a specific group of people that Jesus died for. And then secondly, that those he did die for will have salvation. They will have salvation. They'll begin in this life and they will be glorified in the age to come. This is why Jesus says that he doesn't lose one of his sheep. Not all of those that the Father has given to him, he does not lose one of them. Not one of them, because their salvation isn't dependent on their will and it's not dependent on their strength. It's all based upon Christ and what he's done for them. And this is why none of them will be lost. If you add any dimension of human effort into it, if any part of our salvation is dependent on our strength, then it's hopeless, right? There's no confidence. It's no good at all. But it's not based upon us in our strength. It's all based upon Christ and his strength and what he has done for us. So this teaching then, rather than being a point of contention and controversy, should be one of great comfort to believers, because it teaches us that the death of Christ actually accomplishes our salvation. And it tells us to put our hope in him and what he has done, and not to put our hope in ourselves. Okay? Okay, so common misconceptions. Number one, some of these range from utterly ridiculous to things that you've probably heard and are more commonly believed. Okay? We start with the more utterly ridiculous ones. Okay? So we can have a good laugh and yuck it up at these first couple. Okay? One, Jesus did not have to die on the cross as a substitute to pay for anyone's sins. Okay? This is Pelagianism. Pelagianism, or the Pelagius, who was an early church heretic, was condemned by the church as a heretic, and he taught that Jesus did not die on the cross as a substitute for sinners, but was just an example, a moral example to show us that we ought to live a sacrificial life and to show us how to love God so that we would have an example, and then we follow his example, and as we follow his example, then we obtain salvation through our own works and our own efforts. Okay, so this is what Pelagius taught, and it was rightly condemned by the church, the early church, as heresy, and he was labeled as a heretic. And that was, Augustine was the one who was contending with Pelagius, okay? So, and that was wiped out, although partially adopted as well. This is always the problem. They say, yes, this is heresy, and then it sneaks in the back door through another name, and they repackage it, take off some of the rough edges, and then that became the popular teaching of the church. Number two, the death of Jesus was only a moral example to show what God thinks of sin and how man should reject sin. Okay, so again, this is Pelagianism or Finneyism. Have you ever heard of a guy named Charles Finney? Charles Finney was a, he was around the Second Great Awakening. He was an American pseudo-so-called evangelist, and he denied substitutionary atonement. He denied the need for salvation, and he taught, as Pelagius did, that the death of Jesus was just to teach us how bad sin is, right, and that we should follow the moral example of Christ, and it was up to us to do it. He's also the one that popularized modern evangelistic methods, which is appeal to people's emotions, do whatever it takes to get them to come and make a decision. Right, he was the one that popularized that and saw many, many false converts under his ministry. Okay, and you can read this in his own writing, so it's all accessible and it's available. And the guy was a wild man. Number three, Jesus died for all people, the devil and all evil spirits. Therefore, they all will be saved, whether or not they have faith in Jesus. Okay, so this is universalism, that in the end, all men, all devils, the devil himself, Judas Iscariot, Pilate, Pharaoh, Ahab, Jezebel, everyone's going to be saved because Jesus died on the cross for everyone's sins, right? He died for their sins, so why are they going to go to hell, right? They actually are more logically consistent than those who say that Jesus died on the cross for everyone's sins, but it's up to them to actually take a hold of that. These say if Jesus died on the cross for everyone's sin, then why is anyone going to hell? If God is a God of love and God wants everyone to be saved, if that is God's greatest desire is to see every single person saved and the death of Jesus can bring that about, then why wouldn't God do it? Right? This is what they say. But again, this clearly is contradictory to what the Bible teaches. In no way does the Bible ever teach the devil Hitler, Stalin, right? These people, they're all going to go to heaven one day because Jesus died on the cross for their sins. Now, and this is another problem, too, with the proponents of the other side. When they say that Jesus died for everyone's sin, what about the people who lived before the coming of Christ, right? We know that Jesus, he died in human history, right? He died in human history, and that is when he actually suffered the consequences of the wrath of God, and he bore that wrath in his body on the tree, and that's when the punishment took place. So the sins of Abraham, the sins of Noah, the sins of David, of those righteous ones in the Old Testament that God admitted into his fellowship and admitted into his presence and had a relationship with them, right? They were admitted on the basis of the death of Christ in the future, that God would send Christ and Christ would die on the cross for their sins. So they received the benefit of the death and resurrection of Christ before it took place, right, in time and space, because it was based upon the eternal decree of God. And there's no way that God wouldn't bring it about. So they were admitted into fellowship with God, right, not based on their works, but on the basis of the coming work of Jesus Christ. But what about the wicked in the Old Testament? Cain, all those who died during Noah's flood, the Canaanites, Ahab, Jezebel, Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, right? You have many, many evil people in the Old Testament. Did Jesus die on the cross for their sins? They're already in hell. They're already in hell suffering when Jesus comes to the earth and dies and God punishes him for their sins. They're already in hell suffering for their sins, and now Jesus is going to suffer. It just doesn't make sense. How could it be that Jesus is paying their sins on the cross while at the same time they are in hell suffering because of the sins that they committed? But again, to be consistent with that position, you have to say that Jesus died for their sins as well, which again, it just doesn't fit with what we know about the justice and righteousness of God. Number four, Jesus died for all people, but only people who have free will faith in Jesus will be saved. Okay, this is the Arminian position. This is the common position, like in most Baptist churches, in most modern evangelicalism, is Jesus died for everyone, for every single person. Again, you've always got to ask them, what about people before the coming of Christ? And they don't have an answer for that. So that's always a good thing to ask people when you're talking about these things. So he died for all people, but only those who use their free will to exercise faith in Christ will be saved. So only they will receive the benefits of that salvation. So the death of Christ on the cross provides a hypothetical or a potential redemption, but it doesn't provide an actual redemption. It's potential, and what is it based upon? What makes it actual? Free will, their free will faith. The faith that comes out of their free will is what makes it actual. So this is, again, one of the problems we talked about. In this line of thinking then, God does everything the same for all people, right? Everything is the same for all people. And what makes the difference between one going to heaven and one going to hell is what? It's their faith coming out of where? Their free will, right? Which is then which then becomes, in that line of thinking, the most important step in the salvation, because everything else is universal and the same for all people. What makes the difference then between one going to heaven and one going to hell is that I chose out of my free will to believe in Christ, and he chose out of his free will not to believe in Christ. But then that makes salvation dependent on human will. It makes it dependent on human will. And they'll say, well, no, it's 99.9% God, and it's just 0.1% man. But really, it's 99.9% man. It's actually 100% man. Because the key factor, what makes the difference one way or the other, is 100% man. 100% man. And that's no good. We can't have that, right? It can't be of man. If it's of man, then it's of no good. And if faith is coming out of man, then faith is now no longer faith, but it becomes a work. It becomes something we present to God that is the basis for God giving to us salvation. That's works-based salvation, right? Faith has to be a gift that comes by the grace of God that God gives to us then it's not based upon works. So this is what's at stake there. Number five, Jesus died for all people, but only the elect, chosen ones, through faith as a gift of God in Jesus will be saved. This is called Amaraldianism. And basically, this is a hybrid between Arminianism and Calvinism. Right? So if you ever heard of people, they'll say that they're a four-point Calvinist. A four-point Calvinist is an Amaraldian. Right? So they believe in total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saint, but they deny limited atonement. They say Jesus died for everyone, right? And this is why we can go to the average man on the street and say to him, Jesus died for you, right? God loves you and sent Jesus to die for you. And they'll say that this is a well-meant offer or a sincere offer of the gospel. We can't go to men and say to them, Jesus died for you on the cross, unless he actually died for them on the cross, then we're not being honest and we're not being sincere. So they say that Jesus died for everyone, but then they don't go so far as saying it's dependent on the free will of man. They say the faith is still a gift that God must give, and it's still based upon the election of God. So in that way, they're better than the Arminian, but they're still inconsistent. They're still inconsistent in what they say. Okay, number six. Whenever the Bible uses universal terms, it must mean all people. This is one of the fundamental problems that you'll see in the interpretation that's coming from all of these groups. Pelagianism, Finneyism, Universalism, Arminianism, Amaraldianism. Right? They say, well, we have to take the plain reading of the text. All means all. World means world. Right? All people means all people. Right, and because it says God so loved the world, then it means God loved every single person in the world. And this is the way they take it. So when they see anything that says all or all people, they say it has to be universal, meaning all people without exception. Every single person in the world from Adam till the end of time. Right. And whenever the Bible uses these universal terms, then we have to take them in that way. Right, and again, examples are all men, all mankind, all flesh, all nations, all peoples, all the families of the earth, the world, the whole world, and every. Now, we'll look at several examples as we deal with this in later weeks, where all doesn't always mean all. All people doesn't mean all people. The whole world doesn't mean the whole world. And it's obvious within the context that when he says world in this place, he doesn't mean everybody. He means a certain group of people in the world, right? He means a certain group of people in the world. Like, for example, 1 John chapter 5. We are from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. We are from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So when he says the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, who is he not including in that? We. Because he just said, we are of God. They are of the world. They're under the power of the evil one, but we are of God. So whole world, in that case, means whole world of who? The whole world of the lost, the whole world of the wicked, the whole world of the sinners. But it doesn't mean the righteous or the saints or the elect or those that have been chosen by God. Because we are of God and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So that's an example that just because it says whole world doesn't mean in the immediate context there's no way you can take it to be whole world. He means the whole world of the lost or of the unregenerate or of the wicked. But it doesn't include the saints because he's already set them aside and said that they're not a part of that group. So again, what is the key whenever we're interpreting the Bible then? Context, context, context. We always have to read the context. What is the context? What is it saying? And we have to interpret scripture with scripture, right? And we can't just say, well, all always means all, and it says all here, so therefore limited atonement must not be true. This is what's taking place. But again, we have to look at it. What does it say? And we have to understand it rightly and look at it in the context, in the immediate context. And if people will read carefully in these passages that are used to overthrow limited atonement, if people will read carefully, it's obvious that this is not what they're talking about. But then, not only in the immediate context, but then also in the context of the book, the context of the whole Bible. We have to read it in the context of the whole Bible so that we can understand it correctly. And one thing cannot contradict another. So we have to hold these truths that are dealing with interpretation or hermeneutics. We have to hold these things as we read our Bibles so that we understand things correctly. Number seven, limited atonement is completely foreign to the Bible, right? People will say this. This is an invention of John Calvin. And then they'll say, no, John Calvin didn't believe it. Yeah, yes, he did, right? So they're all over the place on this. It's a foreign idea, a foreign concept. It's not found in the Bible. Therefore, we should have nothing to do with it, okay? Number eight, limited atonement is contrary to the plain reading of the text, right? Plain reading of the text. Now, again, we are proponents of the plain reading of the text, right? But plain reading of the text cannot contradict what it actually says, right? What it actually, and if, again, these passages, if you read them in the plain reading of the text, in the context, instead of just extracting one phrase or one verse out of context, and you read it in the plain reading of the text, it becomes obvious and clear what they're talking about, okay? So with that, let's actually do that. We'll go to John chapter 3. Actually, John chapter 2. Do you know that John 3:16 is in the Bible, okay? So we haven't cut it out of our Bible. They'll say, you don't believe in John 3:16, which is, again, John 3:16 is a wonderful verse.
Sure.
It teaches us a wonderful truth about God, of God's love, of what God has done, right, for poor sinners like you and me. However, before John 3:16 comes John 3:15, 14, 13, 12, 11, right, all the way back up, right? And all these things come before John 3:16. It's in the middle of what he's been talking about that begins in John chapter 2, verse 23, right? So we'll begin in John 2:23. Work our way through John chapter 3 and then come to John chapter 3 verse 16 and see exactly what he's saying in John 3:16 and what he's not saying, right? What he's saying and what he's not saying. Okay, John chapter 2 verse 23. Now when he, this is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, again, we'll stop right there. Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Passover, and it says many believed in him, right? Many believed in him. Now, are these true believers? Right? Are they true believers? That's the question. Well, we can say unequivocally no, because what does it immediately say about Jesus' relationship to these people, right? It says Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Right? If they're true believers, is there any way that Jesus would not entrust himself to them? There's no way that Jesus would not entrust himself to them. He would give his life for them if they were true believers, right? So what kind of believers are they? They're superficial believers. They're superficial, false believers. They believed in him when they saw the signs that he was doing. They saw the signs and they believed something about him intellectually, right? But they did not have true saving faith. And this is why it says that Jesus would not entrust himself to them, because he knew what was in all people. And he didn't need no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Right? His disciples he entrusted himself to. And he reminded them in John chapter 6 that he chose them. They didn't choose him. I chose you. And also one of you is a devil, and I know that as well. So that Judas was a part of them wasn't a blind side. It wasn't a lack of foresight. It wasn't that Christ didn't know that. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was a traitor and was worthless, and yet he allowed him to be there because to fulfill the scriptures, right? So Jesus knows what's in men. In his own disciples, they have true faith. He entrusts himself to them, right? And he does that with many others as well. But these people who are believing in him, he won't entrust himself to them because he knows that they are superficial believers. So again, here's an example of plain reading of the text, right? Right? Plain reading of the text, we have to say that they're true believers because it calls them believers, but in the context, it becomes obvious that they're not true believers. Right. So it's saying this of them because they're professing faith, but then as it bears itself out, it becomes obvious that they're not true believers. Same thing happens in John chapter 8. Many of the Jews who followed him or who believed in him, and then they're the ones that start saying that he has a demon and it is a Samaritan, and that he was conceived in adultery. And then Jesus tells them, you're of your father, the devil. So a few verses before, it says that they believed in him, and then later he's telling them that your father is the devil. Can someone be a true believer in Jesus and have the devil as their father? Of course not. It's impossible. So what kind of believers were they? They were fickle, spurious, superficial believers. And this is the case here. Now, it's going to give an example of one of these types of false believers, one of these Jews who believed in Jesus during that time, and this is Nicodemus. Actually, chapter 3 and chapter 4 go together. Chapter 3 is an example of a false believer, and then chapter 4 is an example of a true believer, which is the Samaritan woman. And the contrast between the two is great. One's a man, he's a Jew, he's a religious authority, he's a teacher. The other's a Samaritan, a woman, and an adulterous, notorious woman. Yet she has salvation and this guy doesn't. Right? And this is the way that God works. Right? The wisdom of the wise I will destroy. Right? He takes the last and they become first, and the first become last. This is the way of God. And this is what's happening here. Now, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Okay, which is true. Right? What he says there is true and right. We know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do these things unless God is with him. This is the same line of reasoning in John chapter 9 with the blind man, right? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone does his will, then he's a true worshiper of God. And the blind man was able to conclude, the only way this man could heal me is if he was from God. But that led him to believe in the words of Christ. So they're seeing the signs of Christ, and they're rightly concluding that he must be from God. But then when they hear Jesus teach, because it doesn't go along with what they believe, they say he must be a devil and a Samaritan, right? And he does these things by the power of the devil. They won't submit to his word, to his teaching. So they see the signs, they rightly conclude he's from God. But then when he opens his mouth, they say he's from the devil, because they cannot bear to hear the word of Christ, right? The word of Christ. That's the problem. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus immediately pushes his back into Nicodemus's face. Right? Nicodemus comes and says something nice to him. We know you're a teacher come from God. And Jesus immediately says to him, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus is pressing him on this issue of faith, true faith, salvation, regeneration, that you must be born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Right. So a natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. Is Jesus talking about natural birth or spiritual birth? Spiritual birth. But what does Nicodemus conclude? He's talking about natural birth. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand because he's not been born again. His mind is a natural mind, and these are spiritual truths that Jesus is talking about, and it goes right over his head. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus doubles down. You have to be born of water and Spirit. Or I take that to be water that is the Spirit, right? That you have to be, he's not teaching salvation by water baptism. He's talking about the inward cleansing of the Spirit, that he sprinkles you with clean water on the inside and he cleanses your filthy heart by replacing the heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh, right? And Jesus is saying here that before one can enter the kingdom of God, before one can see the kingdom of God, he has to be born again. So does Jesus believe that faith precedes regeneration, or does he believe that regeneration precedes faith? Regeneration precedes faith. This is what he's teaching. You have to be born again. The Spirit has to do the work in you before you can even see the kingdom of God. Before you can believe in me, the Spirit has to do the work. And this is explaining why it is that Nicodemus, though he is called a believer in verse 23, is not a true believer, because the Spirit has not opened his eyes. He hasn't opened his eyes at this point. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" So again, he's puzzled, bewildered. What are you talking about? How can these things be? Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" Now, this is not a very kind thing to say for Jesus. This is very bitter and harsh, right? Now, he says, how can you be a teacher of the Bible and not understand and know these things? This is so plainly and clearly taught in the Old Testament. Anyone who claims to be a teacher and doesn't know this should not be a teacher. That's what Jesus is saying to him. You're a teacher. This explains why then, when Jesus came to his own people did not receive him. My people perished because of lack of knowledge. This is the teacher. He's the one teaching them, and he doesn't even understand these basic, elementary, spiritual truths that are taught all over the Old Testament. Right? And again, the Spirit has to open your eyes, but does that mean people aren't accountable? Of course not. Because Jesus, in saying this, is rebuking him for these. He's rebuking him for these things. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Again, so there is back to, it's the issue of his testimony, which is his word. It's what he's teaching about the Father, about the way of salvation, about the Holy Spirit, the need to be justified by faith, of the need of repentance, of living a godly life. This is what Jesus is talking about, right? And he's telling him things, he's revealing to them things about God, things about the way of salvation, spiritual truths. This is what Jesus is revealing to them, and he's revealing to them that which he has seen, right? He comes from the very bosom of the Father, right? No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. He is the exact imprint of God the Father, and he is there to teach them these spiritual truths, and I'm telling you what I've seen. You've never been there. You've never seen the Father. I've seen the Father. I'm telling you what I've seen, but what? You won't believe my testimony. You won't believe what I'm telling you, right? This is the problem. So you say you're a believer, but you're not believing my testimony and what I'm telling you about the Father, even though I've seen him and you haven't. You see the arrogance of men? This is what they're like, right? You've been to the Grand Canyon and he hasn't, but then he's telling you what it's like and you don't know anything. A person like that, we would say, is insane, right? They're a madman. You know, you should be quiet and keep your mouth shut and let me tell you what it's about, because I've actually been there and seen it with my own eyes and you haven't. And this is what Nicodemus is doing to Jesus, right? And Jesus is rebuking him for that, because I'm telling you what I've seen, but you won't believe my testimony or my word. He says, "If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Right? Jesus isn't even giving them, he's not even laying it out thick to them, right? He's giving them spiritual truths with illustrations, right? He's using the illustration of the wind, of being born again. He's not just dealing with straight, bare spiritual truths. He's teaching them spiritual truths using these physical analogies, and they still don't believe. And he says, if you can't believe these things with these physical analogies, then how can I tell you just bare spiritual truths? You can't understand anything, right? It's like you're teaching them as children, and if they can't understand 2 + 2 = 4, right, or 3 + 3 = 6, then can you move on to calculus? Can you move on to trigonometry and these higher types of math? Of course not. And that's what Jesus is saying to him. I'm teaching you like a little child, and you don't believe me. So how can I move on to greater and more marvelous truths if you don't even believe these basic, elementary, simple truths? Okay? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So again, no one has ascended to heaven, but I have come from heaven and descended to you, and then I must be lifted up. Meaning that Jesus is preaching here his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And this is what Jesus taught throughout his whole ministry. And again, we remember at the end of Matthew that even the religious leaders, even the Pharisees, went to Pilate, and the reason they asked for a guard to be set over the tomb of Christ is because they said, we know that that fraud, right? We know that the deceiver was telling people that he would die and 3 days later he would rise. So this is what Jesus is preaching his whole ministry, his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And he's saying to Nicodemus, this should not be marvelous to you, because just as it happened in Moses' day, so it's happening again, right? And what happened in Moses' day was a symbol and a type of what I'm going to do. Then verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, why then did God do this? Why did God send the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father? Right, we cannot ascend to God, but he descended to us in order to be lifted up for our salvation. And what motivated God to do this? Well, it's because of God's love for the world. God's love for the world is what motivated and prompted him to send his Son to come down and to die on the cross, to be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So God's love for the world motivates him to give his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now again, this term world here does not have to mean every single person who has ever lived on the face of the earth. But it can be used in a general way to be speaking of God's love for this world. And that love for this world is manifested in that he doesn't send the whole world to hell, but rather he saves some out of the world. He saves some out. And who are the some? Those who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And they'll say, okay, well, there it is. Right? It's whoever believes in him, right? Whoever believes in him. But in saying this, what is he saying and what is he not saying? Right? He's simply making a statement of fact. Is it true that whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life? Yes, that is true. That is the truth that he's teaching. Whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. But he's not teaching here how a person can believe in Jesus. Or he's not saying that everyone has the ability in themselves to believe in Jesus. How is it that someone can believe in Jesus? Well, that's what he's already talked about in chapter 3. You can't see the kingdom of God unless what? Unless you've been born again. You have to be born again. So he could have said, right? He gave his only Son that those who are born again should not perish but have eternal life. He could have said it that way. But you can also say it in this way, that whoever believes will have eternal life, because belief is the result of being born again. Sometimes it'll say it one way, sometimes it'll say it the other way. But the believing in him cannot contradict what he just taught, which is that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Right? Being born again comes first, and then you believe in Christ. So the only way someone can believe in him is if they are born again. And in no way does it contradict what was previously taught. What's happening currently or typically is that people will take that out and then they use it to contradict what is taught earlier in John chapter 3. Then verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Right, the purpose of God sending the Son in his first coming was not to come and condemn the world. Though Jesus did condemn sin, he did speak against sinners, He did call them to repent and pronounce judgment and curses upon those who would not. Right? We know that Jesus did this. He pronounced woes upon the Pharisees. He pronounced a judgment and a curse upon Jerusalem because of their lack of faith. But what he means here is that the purpose of Jesus coming in his incarnation wasn't to destroy the world, right? He didn't come to burn it with fire. And he says, I wish that I could, right? Remember that passage in Luke? He says, I have come to set fire on the earth, and would that it was already kindled, is what Jesus says. He says, I'm coming and I'm going to do that one day, but the purpose of his first coming was to give his life as a ransom, right? To give his life, right? And that's what he says, in order that the world might be saved through him. Again, when he says the world might be saved through him, he doesn't say the world might potentially be saved or hypothetically be saved, but that it would be saved through him, right? So who is this world that he's talking about? It's the believers. It's the believers. That is the world that he's talking about, those who will actually be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So there you see the two groups, those who believe and those who do not believe. Those who believe are not condemned. And how do they believe? Because they're regenerated. And why are they regenerated? Because God chose them. And then those who do not believe, they are already condemned. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. The people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Notice that, right? The distinction there at the end are those who love darkness and those who love light. And it says in 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light. Okay, so this is what is the reality. They are coming to the light. And what's the purpose of that? So that it may be clearly seen, it becomes obvious that his works have been carried out in God. This coming to the light is then the result of whose work? It's God's work. It's clearly seen that this one is the one that God is working in. This is where the Spirit, right? The Spirit, the wind blows wherever it wishes. You don't know where it's going or where it's coming from, but you see where it goes. And this is the way it is with the Spirit, right? You don't know where he's blowing. You don't know who he's going to do this or that in. But when he does the work, does it become obvious that the Spirit is at work there? Yes, because he goes from being dead to being alive. Because it's clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. He came to the light. Right, that he came to the light proves that he's been transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And that didn't come about by his own power, but by the power of the Spirit. Right. So that's John 3:16 within the context of John 2:23 through the rest of John chapter 3, verse 21. So, again, you have to read these within the context, and you can't make... Again, one verse contradict what was said earlier. And really, when you're dealing with a context like that, what comes first is explaining and helping us understand what comes later, right? But you can't take what's later to undermine what comes first, okay? So we just have to do that. And again, the big problem, the major problem that people have is because it says whoever believes, right? Whoever believes... Then they say, then it must mean that all men have the ability to believe. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We've already dealt with that. Right? God commands people to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. God commands people to love their neighbor as themselves. Does anyone have the ability to do that? No. But can God command it and expect it? Of course he can. God commands the wilderness generation to circumcise their heart. But then he says later that God has not given you a heart to believe, right? That God must do this. So God can command and expect spiritual things from natural people and hold them responsible for that, even though they don't have the ability to do it. To believe, to repent, to obey God, these are all spiritual activities that can only be done by a spiritual person, right? In our natural state, we're natural and we can't do those things unless the Spirit changes us. But that doesn't mean that just because God expects it, that means everyone must have the ability in themselves to do it. And this is one of the common misconceptions that you find prevalent within the church, is they think that because God expects it, then people must have the ability in themselves. And then they say, well, then that means that it's not based upon God. But that's not what's being taught. Okay. Okay, let me just look real quick and see how much. Okay, I think we'll go ahead and stop. We'll stop there tonight, and then we'll pick up next week with 1 John 2:2 and 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. So we'll stop there tonight, and then we'll go ahead and open it up for any questions.